Good morning, everyone. What a delight to be in God's house this morning. Amen. Take your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You'll have a handout in your bulletin this morning. We'll be going through that this morning. We'll begin in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The year 1517 was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, a time to reclaim and rediscover the truth of Scriptures, its authority, its sufficiency, its integrity, infallibility, and inerrancy. But Paul had written about the truth of the Word 1,500 years before that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1 says, "But understand this, in the last days, there will be times of difficulty." Skip down to verse 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, a time of decline, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings of the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work." The last days Paul was talking about are the days we're living in even today. The times since the crucifixion of Christ are these last days, time of difficulty, time of decline, time of deception. Our resource in that is the Word of God in Christ Himself. It is sufficient for these things. Let's pray that God will bless our time in the Word today, shall we? Father, we thank you for this time to worship you today as a corporate body. Thank you for bringing us here today, gathering us to assemble in this place to look into your Word and to look a little bit of church history and how that has fleshed itself out. And what that means for us even today as fundamental Bible-believing Baptists, we pray that you'd honor and use the preaching of your word today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. A little bit of Reformation history, even predating it a little bit. We can trace the history of the Catholic Church to the time of Emperor Constantine, who made an edict to declare Christianity the official religion of Rome. It wasn't until the year 440 that they probably had their first pope. Pope Leo likely was the first actual pope. Some say Pope Gregory sometime later. But the year 1054, about 1,000 years ago, there was an east-west schism. Even they couldn't get along. And the Eastern version became the Eastern Orthodox Church. The West became the Roman Catholic Church. We trace the origins of that to about 1054. 1,000 years, what we call the Dark Age, the time of spiritual darkness across pretty much all of Europe. The Roman Catholic Church was powerful. It was powerful theologically, powerful in the sense it controlled and set up kings. It controlled armies and controlled the hearts and minds of many, many people under the thumb of Rome. There were, at that time, always a remnant of believers that lived during all of this time, normally named by those who were their leaders. Then we have the year 1370. John Wycliffe was an English scholar, theologian, a lay preacher, a translator, a university teacher at Oxford in England. He's called the morning star of the Reformation, 150 years before Martin Luther came on the scene. He was an influential dissident, that means an opponent of the Roman Catholic Church. He opposed the authority of the Pope. He believed in individual soul liberty versus the sacraments as the only way to salvation. He believed in personal holiness as more important than clerical office and privileges that went with them. He rejected the pomp and circumstance of the church and its ceremonies, speaking of the Catholic Church. He believed that the Bible should be in the language of the people, so he translated the Latin Vulgate into English in 1382. He died of a stroke in 1384, was branded a heretic. After his death in 1415, they burned his works, exhumed his body, and burned his corpse and scattered his ashes across the countryside. Fast forward about 150 years, the time of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a Catholic monk, a German professor of theology, an Augustinian monk, and a priest. He discovered sola fide, or salvation by faith alone, by reading the Scriptures, specifically Romans chapter 1, verses 17. He learned that that a man is justified by his faith alone and felt as if he had been born again. He rejected also the Catholic practice of the sale of indulgences, a way to pay for sin, at that time to decrease the time in purgatory by specific amounts, by paying money to the church, which funded the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. He wrote his 95 theses, or disputations, mailed them to the bishop, nailed them to the church door. Well, they didn't like that. He was soon tried and banned and escaped and found refuge in Wartburg Castle, where he wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God." He translated the Bible into German, the language of the people, and wrote many hymns of which we're familiar. He really jump-started the Protestant Reformation in continental Europe, and from him and the other reformers came the five solas, the five alones. All of them were used by the reformers. They're not systematically articulated until the 20th century. Each one intended to represent an important distinction when compared to the Catholic Church. The reformers were Catholic, by the way, attempted to reform the Catholic Church from within and then protest against it. So a Protestant was a protester attempting to reform the Church of Rome. Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone, versus tradition. Sola Fide, through faith alone, versus works. Sola Gratia, by grace alone, versus human merit. Sola Christus, through Christ alone, versus the clergy and the sacraments. Sola Deo Gloria, for the God's glory alone, versus Mary and the saints who are venerated and still are today by many Catholics. So he jump-started the Protestant Reformation. There were other reformers. One of them was Ulrich Zwingli. You may have heard of him. He was a Swiss reformer living in Switzerland who criticized the Catholic teachings of the Mass and tithe and infant baptism. He gathered a following but wasn't moving fast enough. He talked about the Mass but didn't lead to any change. Well, some of his more radical disciples decided he wasn't moving fast enough. That's the beginning of what we call the Radical Reformation, those that we call the Anabaptists, the rebaptizers. They rejected infant baptism, began preaching against it, encouraging parents not to. The Zurich Council in Switzerland ruled that all who did not baptize their infants should be expelled, some actually executed by drowning in lakes. And these men refused, and 16 of them baptized one another in a true Christian baptism by immersion following salvation. So the Swiss Anabaptist movement, as they were called, had officially begun in the year 1525. It spread throughout continental Europe. Menno Simons, the founder of the Mennonites, and Jacob Amann, who founder of the Amish, were some of the early Anabaptists. They were heavily persecuted by the Protestant reformers and the Catholic Church. Their beliefs included rejection of a state church, a church being a spiritual body of regenerate people, rejection of infant baptism, and a practice of baptism by immersion after salvation, rejected any involvement in civil government. Because of the oppression of the state, they became pacifists, and many of them still are even today. Skip over the English Channel to the country of England, 1534. The Church of England was formed. King Henry VIII, you may have heard of him, wanted an annulment from his marriage with Catherine. Well, Pope Clement VII would not grant it, so King Henry VIII said, "We're out of here, we're done." So he declared the Church of England to be separate from the Church of Rome and established him as the head of the church and called it the Church of England, also called the Anglican or Episcopalian Church in America. This led to many dissenters, rabble-rousers, if you will, including the Puritans and the Quakers, and began a Protestant Reformation in England. John Smith was an ordained Anglican priest in the year 1609, so about 80 years have gone by. He broke away from the Church of England and faced great danger because of the same persecution of those who would dissent against it. He and a small group of 60 to 70 separatists left for Holland to find refuge and study the Word of God and see what it actually said. They discovered baptism by immersion after salvation, a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They rejected the liturgy versus true worship from the heart. They believed in two church offices, pastor and deacon, not Catholic hierarchy, as in priest, bishop, and pope. They believed the church was a body of regenerate believers baptized in personal confession of faith in Christ. Other Baptist churches began to spring up soon after that. And then the Baptist movement came to the Americas. We go on to the first and second Great Awakenings in the 1700s and 1800s. We find the formation of the first national Baptist group called the Triennial Convention in early 1800s. The Southern Baptist Church began in 1845 and split from them over slavery. The Northern Baptist Convention formed in 1907 and was corrupt from the beginning over Marxism and conventionism and liberalism and modernism. And so there were people then who believed the Bible to be the Word of God that fought against the corruption within the Northern Baptist Convention and also other denominations along the way. Darwinism and modernism had fueled liberalism in the Presbyterian Church. Their General Assembly in 1910 declared five doctrines to be necessary and essential for Christian faith and fellowship. They were the inspiration of Scripture, the virgin birth of Christ, Christ's death and atonement for sin, the bodily resurrection of Christ, and the historical reality of Christ's miracles. These came to be known as the five fundamentals. If you held them, you were called a fundamentalist. Lyman Stewart, a wealthy Presbyterian who was the owner of Union Oil, funded the writing of these fundamentals that are spread around the Presbyterian Church. Every denomination faced the divisions over liberalism, modernism, and fundamentalism. So the battle began in the 1920s, called the Fundamentalist-Modernist Controversy within the Northern Baptist Convention. The fundamentalists tried to root it out, were not successful. So many said, we need to come out and be separate, says the Lord. So that became our roots as fundamental regular Baptists. If you were a believer in fundamental theology, you were called a regular Baptist, orthodox in doctrine. They were called the come-outers. We tried for 15 to 20 years. It's time to leave. So they came out and formed their many threads of fundamentalism, one of which is ours as fundamental regular Baptists. When 1932, a group of pastors got together and formed the GARBC, based on the fundamentals of the Scripture, autonomy of the local church, and 1935, our Iowa Fellowship began on the same thing, to hold to the truth of the Word of God and separate from apostasy. Those are our roots. A little bit of personal history. Sam and I grew up as devoted, dedicated, generational Lutherans. In our version of it, in our churches, we never heard the Scriptures lived out in life. Lutheran doctrine to us was taught salvation was through the sacraments. Church polity was unbiblical. The clergy-laity distinction was evident with the wearing of clerical robes, and you knew the distinction, which I think the Lord would despise, versus a brotherhood among the sheep. We never had a Bible at home, and I actually had one, but never used it. I think that's why they put zippers on our confirmation Bibles, that we'd never open it and use it, actually. Now, the sermons were sermonettes, a lot of them politically motivated, and just be good and love your neighbor, and which we did. But our experience personally was interesting. You know, God draws us to himself when he brings us to Christ. He works to bring us and open our heart to the sufficiency of the Word of God. And so, though the Bible wasn't taught in our church, we had a respect for the Word of God that drove us to ask some questions. We thank God for that. Sandy was searching and wondering before we ever met and came up to one of the older pastors of the Lutheran church and said, I'm concerned about my dad and my grandma. They're not Lutherans like me. They don't know the way to go to heaven. I'm concerned for them. His answer was this: if you have enough faith for them, they'll be okay. I think Luther would disagree with that. After we were married and we began to search and God drew us to himself even more, Sandy asked another pastor, where in the Bible is infant baptism? He said, oh, right here. And he picked up a Lutheran service book and hymnal. We didn't know what to say, but we didn't like the end. I was actually in a pulpit committee in our Lutheran church in Washington State. Talk about the blind leading the blind. I remember we had a question and answer time with the pastor that they had sent to us under pressure to accept, of course. But I had a question. I said, do you take the Bible literally? I have no idea where that question came from, but I meant it. And he gave the typical liberal answer, well, you got to be careful about the Old Testament stories, and they're kind of types and stories, but not really real. And I never liked it. I never liked him. He never pronounced my name right. That was part of it. I never liked his answer. The Bible is taken literally. A couple got us into a Bible study who were saved still in the Lutheran Church. They left eventually, but we began to read through the book of Romans, chapters 1 to 5. As we read the scriptures, we concluded we weren't saved yet, didn't understand it, but we believed the Bible did not talk about infant baptism. It wasn't there. It didn't teach you shouldn't, it just wasn't there. And so we concluded, as generational Lutherans, that we would never baptize an infant anymore, any future children. Angela is the only one of her kids that was christened. You were spared that. That's a huge decision. Our parents almost went ballistic, because their grandkids will not go to heaven. But somehow God compelled us to make that conviction. So we moved to Alaska. We heard the gospel again. It wasn't later till we were saved, but we went to a Lutheran church and were very, very unhappy. A Baptist preacher knocked on our door, invited us to a Baptist church, and we were, as historical, not hysterical, Lutherans, we really pretty much felt superior to Catholics. You just do. I mean, you're Reformed. They were the pagans. They had the Mass, and they had the Mary worship, and they had all the stuff they did. We were better than that. And Baptists were the pulpit-pounding radical. Well, they were the radical. Remember the radical? They were the radicals, and so we were far better than both. Now we're actually going to a Baptist church. My biggest fear is that my mom would find out. Well, I didn't want to disrespect her, and she was a generational Lutheran. I figured, well, maybe she'll never know. We're 1,700 miles from home. We'll just never tell her. Found out later she had come to Christ. We didn't know till later that she'd come to Christ along the way. We walked into Gateway Baptist Church in Ketchikan, Alaska. First time walking doors of a Baptist church. It was a typical Baptist church, kind of a built like a rectangle, walnut paneling on the walls, brown carpet, two rows of pews. Pastor, it's like the 11th Baptist distinctive, that you have to design them like that. And we're used to all the liturgy and all the color and all the singlet and none of that. There was an interesting, compelling simplicity. And we noticed that people sang like they meant it. And we noticed that the pastor was wearing a suit coat, not a clerical robe. And he actually preached from a Bible. And the people brought their own Bibles. I'd never seen that in my life. And they looked like they had been used. I mean, they were colored and marked and fingerprints. And we said, this is real. We were saved later, but God gave us a love for his word before we ever even came to know him. So forgive me if I don't have an affection for the Reformation. I'm serious. We struggled. When we got saved, we abandoned the whole thing. All the tradition. We have no sympathy for what deceived us and betrayed the truth of the word. So it's taken a while to embrace the value of a Reformation focus. I'm converting to some degree. To see the value in men who were courageous and risked their lives. After 1,000 years of darkness, they made a huge quantum leap. They brought some baggage with them that later corrupted their churches, but I admire their courage and I admire their devotion to the Word of God and how they fought for truth. And the things set in motion by the Reformation came to the English separatists, where we trace our roots as fundamental Baptists. That set in motion that whole chain of events. So I am here today to be converted to some degree to embrace Reformation Sunday. It's taken a while. You understand that. But these were great men of courage. They reclaimed what was lost. And we have benefited from what God set in motion to be our forebears who reclaimed the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God that we have in our hands that we can pick up and read and take with us anywhere we go. You can buy them at the Faith Bookstore for $1.50. I think the eunuch paid more than that for his copy of Isaiah, I'm guessing. but we value what was reclaimed. But we do have to be careful. We sit here this morning as fundamental Bible-believing Baptists who have claimed the authority of Scriptures. It governs all that we do, includes inerrancy, infallibility, and authority, and sufficiency, and the origin of Scripture is God himself. It was foundational to the battle against liberalism and modernism. It's reflected in our articles of faith and Baptist distinctive. It's taught in the Word of God. We hold it through dearly and without apology. But we have to be careful. Paul's days were difficult days. Days of deception, days of decline. He said, Timothy, but in contrast to you, to those that have caved, you continue in what you've heard and embraced. You fight against the apostasy. You know you've had the Bible since you were a kid. Continue, so that's the admonition that we continue in what we have claimed. And never make the mistake of just holding claim without living it out and fleshing out in everyday life. And so let's make some application in the time that we have left this morning. And I think it would be a mistake to not look into how the Scripture is profitable in our life. If you look at the latter part of 1st, 2nd Timothy 3, all of the sacred writings, all the Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable, is useful, advantageous, is to our benefit. It causes us to gain spiritually for teaching. It tells us what's right. For reproof, it tells us when we're wrong. For correction, how to make it right, and to train us how to keep it right, that we might be equipped and competent for every good work. This has some amazing implications. And I think we should say, wouldn't it make sense if we stand here today as fundamental Bible-believing Baptists, wouldn't it make sense that certain things would be true of us outside the walls of this church? Wouldn't that make sense? Wouldn't it make sense that we would, first of all, gather faithfully with our church family and the Word is taught? You can put in the word gather. Wouldn't it make sense that we would gather faithfully with our church family when we assemble to be taught the Word of God? Now, we do a number of things when we gather. We worship and we sing and we give and we exhort one another that we do when we gather. But we are here to hear the preaching of the Word of God. The pastor is supposed to put the saints in remembrance of these things. He is to feed the flock of God. He is to be able to teach. And God gave some. He gave our pastor to our church to equip us for the work of the ministry. So the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. The word devoted means to be strong towards something. It means a passion, devotion that preempted everything else would get in the way. They worked around everything else. They met every single day. And they couldn't wait to get there. Let nothing get in the way of being there. They're like the guys that play disc golf near our home. We have seen them there on Sunday mornings and right before dusk in the rain, the cold. They're like mailmen. You know, through cold and snow and rain and heat, and they're playing disc golf. The level of devotion is astounding to me. It's amazing what we can do when we love something, what we will do without, what cost we will forego. It's amazing what we do, whether it's sports or a hobby or something. Amazing what we will work around if we're devoted to something. And the early church couldn't wait to get there. They devoted themselves to the time together. They rarely missed it unless providentially hindered. Be careful with that one. If you're sick, please stay at home. Don't share your sickness with us. We don't need to have that kind of Christian sharing. But you have to be careful. The priority when we meet is the person of Christ and the preaching of his word. Have you noticed that our furniture expresses that? Been into an apostate church? What is central by way of furniture? An altar. Where is the word taught? Off to the side. This is significant. This speaks of the centrality of the preaching of the word of God. We don't have any altar. Christ's death was finished. He finished the work. We don't worship a Savior who is still being crucified. The early church became the pattern. They set a priority. They had a passion to come, to engage their hearts and minds, to learn, and to go home equipped for the work of the ministry. Wouldn't it make sense that we would gather faithfully with our church family when the Word of God is caught? When our kids were of the age to begin working, we helped them select the places where they would work. One of the trump cards, I hate to use that word in this setting, one of the trump cards was an absolute, if your job requires that you miss church, it's not the job God wants for you as a teenager. We also found that if you request that a certain place honored the request to be available and not work during Wednesday night prayer meeting. They worked at a grocery store that honored their request. Another kid in our church said, well, I can't come to prayer meeting. He said, did you ever ask? No. Our kids did. I don't think he wanted it bad enough. We travel on Sundays. Our work is to be among the churches. You understand that we're here every Wednesday we can be, which we just love. But we miss it when we're not here, because this is home. We were missing our church last Sunday morning especially. I don't know, just the things is that we looked at each other almost like this. After 40 years of marriage, you almost don't have to talk, though it's really just even more fun. It's like, I really miss Grandview this morning. They devoted themselves. Wouldn't it make sense? Could I politely nudge you? Men, you need to be here tonight. You need to be here Wednesday nights. That is an incredible, awesome time of fellowship in the Word. You're missing an incredible time of devotions together. Would you agree with that? Why would we not devote ourselves to that? Why is this more important than that? I have never understood that as a fundamental Baptist. If we travel around the state, the percentages are about the same. If you consider 100% attendance at Sunday morning, 75% at Sunday school, 50% on Sunday night, and 25% Sunday evening, Wednesday, if you're lucky. That's like, that's a Baptist distinctive. I would like to think that whether we're having PBJs rolled over for lunch or Cornish game hens, that was good last night, Henny. Oh, they were good. Shockley pigeon, eat Cornish game hens for supper. I mean, this. No matter what we serve, I would always want the kids there for the mealtime. Why would what we're having make a difference? So wouldn't it make sense that you would gather faithfully with your church family? I'll move on. Secondly, wouldn't it make sense that we would read and study our Bibles at home for ourselves? This is a proverbial no-brainer, but it's a battle all of us face to read the Scriptures outside of the time that we meet. We struggle with that. The devil does not want us to do this, so we ought to expect a spiritual battle over what will benefit us and draw us to Christ even closer. Prayer will be incredibly difficult. I mean, the Bible will be difficult. We understand the nature of the battle. So I identify with the struggle, and always been faithful as I should be. A pulpit ministry in a church is incredibly important. The strong church needs a strong pulpit ministry. And God has blessed us with a good pastor. I know he's my son, but he's also my pastor. And you know it's true. He has a shepherd's heart, capable expositor and communicator of the word. We identify and we engage and we learn and we're growing. But he would agree that is not enough and or a substitute for me reading my Bible on my own. Every preacher would say that. And we have Bible classes and ministries are important, and we teach the word, but it isn't enough to be personally faithfully involved on our own. Church cannot be a substitute for reading it on my own. We're motivated here, we're instructed, not even what to believe, but how to study on our own. That's one of the great benefits of Wednesday night. I'm learning how to pull things out for myself. Isn't that true? I can now go home and read it on my own. The Scripture says that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates. Chews the cud, makes it a part of him, day and night. The Bible is a treasure we dig deep to find the nuggets for. You know, sometimes you read the scripture at home and it's just kind of nothing pops off the page. You fall asleep halfway reading through. These are personal testimonies, by the way. But on occasion, you find a nugget in a verse you knew and your heart just leaps with joy. And I found one yesterday. I'll tell you maybe later what it was. I told you, didn't I? I said, man, was that rich? And it's been laying there right on the surface. But the Bible's a treasure. The Bible is honey, sweeter than the honeycomb. It is food, the bread from heaven, it's a sword of the Spirit, it's a lamp to our feet, it's a revelation, a revealing of God and his works and his word and his way. And so through we get his wisdom, we know his will, we understand how to work for him, how to walk with him, how to be warned, because it's his word, he speaks to us. And God, this is an amazing thing, God enjoys his time with us. He created us for his pleasure, redeemed us for his glory, but also to enjoy a relationship that we've been broken by sin, the salvation of Christ restored. So he misses us when we're not there. He longs to speak with us and us to speak with him. He relishes the time around his table privately. And I have had times where it was not really, in a sense, an amazing, mind-blowing experience. It just kind of, okay, I was there, and God helped me, and I got the day started. Other times, the presence of God was so real, I felt like I'd reach out and touch him. And I'm not touchy-feely, by the way, but there have been those moments. And that came through reading and studying his word. Number three. Doesn't it make sense that the Bible is sufficient and authoritative that we would own it? Not just purchase it, but own it means make it yours. Own it and assimilate it into our lives. I'm not talking about owning a Bible versus renting one. I mean, you make it yours. Every generation has to do this. Every new believer has to own it and make it theirs. And so we can't just repeat what we've been heard from others. We can't just listen, we have to hear and believe. If it's not mingled with faith, it will have no profit to us. We have to let it abide. Jesus said, abide in me and let my words abide in you. You ask what you will and it will be done. The word abide means to remain, to stay, to find a home. This is the word of God. When you read it, find a home in you. Does it become part of you? Do you know why flamingos are pink? When I was a kid, I guess mom and dad took me to Florida. And I love the flamingoats, is what I called them, you know. I like the flamingo. You said stuff like that, you know, when you were little, too. Danny used to say, he punched me to victory. He punched me to victory. Well, theologically, he arrested you, but didn't quite punch you. Do you know why flamingos are pink? Because they eat pink shrimp. If you deny them that, they're white. Did you know that? Aren't you glad you came to church today? It was assimilated. It actually affected their color. When they didn't, they weren't pink anymore. They had meditated on their food. I'm serious. To means to digest, to be assimilated into their physical being. Meditation speaks of cows chewing their cud. And they chew it and swallow it. Can I say this from the pulpit? They spit it up again and chew it and swallow it and do that like seven times till it becomes a part of them. That's what meditation is meant to picture, to read, to own it, and assimilate into our lives. We're to receive with meekness the engrafted or implanted word. When you plant the tree, you want the ground to accept it, not reject it. We plant a tree, we want it to be part of the ground. And we've not always had success with that. We had a beautiful white pine tree. I just always wanted a white pine in our backyard. And God denied me that. It just shriveled up and died. They replaced it with an autumn blaze, which I like as well, but I really miss my white pine. It just, I don't know if it got overwatered, underwatered, I don't get it, but the ground just didn't assimilate. So it just died like it never took root, we would say. An organ transplant has a risk of being accepted or rejected to become part of you or not. And so we need to, the Word of God has to be implanted. Then it's able to save and deliver our souls. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And these things shall be on your own heart. And then you teach them to your children." You have to own it before you teach it. He told the parents that. You have to own it. It matters what you believe and what you hold dear, what you hold fast to. It has become part of you. Years ago, I was did something dumb with a skill saw. I tried to rip a 2x4 without clamping it. And cut off the tip of my left thumb. Can you see that? It's slightly shorter. You want to zoom in on that, Judd, right there? And it just, and I just pulled back. I'm lucky to have a hand and fingers left, to be honest with you. And so it cut off the tip of my left thumb right down to the bone. So they scrubbed it up and took a piece off of my here and grafted the skin and sewed it in through the fingernail. That was unusually painful. But it became a part of my thumb. It took. It turns tan when the rest is not. But my arm owned it. I fear that we as fundamental Baptists will hear so often the faithful teaching and preaching of the Word everywhere we go. We are overwhelmed with good quality Bible teaching. Are we despising prophesying and treating them as not that important? Are we overwhelmed by so much content we don't make it our own? The Bible would have us to own it and assimilate it into our own lives. Number four, having done that, wouldn't it make sense that we would teach the Word to our children? We, meaning parents, not the church. We have an obligation of a church to make disciples of all men. That's true, but I'm focusing on parents. That means outside of church and outside of specific events or occasions. Deuteronomy 6 teaches this. After you put these things on your own arm, you teach them diligently to your children, and you talk of them while you walk by the way. When you rise up, when you sit down, and you keep it in front of them. It doesn't mean just have Bible verses all over your home. It means you keep the Word of God in front of them everywhere they go. Wouldn't it make sense that we would want to teach our children? I wasn't taught the Word of God as a kid. I had a moral, God-fearing mom who came to Christ later, and Sandy did too. We are grateful to God for that heritage, but we didn't hear the Word of God in our home. Never once. And we get the chance to do that. Wouldn't it make sense that we would teach it to our children? When so many kids are denied outside of church, outside of specific events, we're so event-driven sometimes. They're going to get it at camp, they're going to get it at Sunday school. And I've had parents say, "My kid's a mess. What happened? Well, I brought him to church, brought him to camp, brought him to VBS. I don't know what happened." I said, "Did you ever train them at home?" And they go, "Huh? That's happened. We've lost entire generations of kids because we delegated too much to someone else." Wouldn't it make sense that we would own it and teach it to our own children in spite of the expectations of others who might think we're being a little bit too harsh? We were accused of that by our own parents, by fellow Bible college married students. We loved our kids. We did fun things with them. Some were spontaneous, some were planned. You get mileage out of those. We took our parenting seriously. And so if the Bible says, "He that loves his son, you know, he that hates his son spares the rod," we said, "I want to love him, so I'm not going to spare the rod." If it says, "Don't leave your children to themselves," we said, "They need to be taught and not left to themselves, or they will bring disdain on their mother." We're taught to train them. and to counsel them. We took that kind of seriously. And by God's help and by God, we were simple enough to believe that God will honor the application of his word. So we sought to understand it, and we said, this is not the church's job to raise my kid. It's not VBS's job. We teach it to our kids. It's my job because I only have enough impact to make a difference. Wouldn't it make sense that we would do that and teach them diligently, talk to them constantly, not just about his word, but about his works? Read Psalm 78, parents. If you want your kids to remember and not forget and abandon the God that you knew, teach them not just the word of God, but the wonderful works of God. That we won't hide them from them. That they might not forget him. All that God has done, all that God is doing throughout the course of the week. Show them the hand of God at work every day of the week. We would sit and watch a thunderstorm and light, and parents would go, oh, my kids are afraid. Don't tell them they're afraid. They're just going to be afraid. We said, look at God just put fire in the sky. Isn't that cool? And they go, yeah. He just painted the sky with fire. Wow. We just had this display. Isn't that biblical? The heavens declare it's his fire, it's his snow, it's his lightning. It belongs to and came from him. Why should I not be amazed by the wonder of God? And we just don't do that well. We teach our kids the word in prescribed occasions, but rarely outside of them. We rarely show them the works of God, the hand of God in everyday life. I think we need to do better at that, or we'll lose the next generation of kids. Sandy's the Dean of Women at Faith, and a great mentoring, discipling opportunity for her. And she has met kids that came from called pillar families in churches. And the kids say, we'd never cracked a Bible at home. That's sad. He has no idea how to apply the Word of God. So he teaches them how to, not just answer, but how to apply the Word of God. And this is beyond devotions as a family. That isn't enough. You need it, but it's not enough. Don't put too much hope in that. You teach them constantly. That's how Jesus taught. Hey, there's a fig tree. Let me tell you what that means. Oh, there's stuff all the time. Wouldn't we teach it to our children? Number five, wouldn't we apply it to our lives and put it to use? Wouldn't it make sense that we'd actually use the truths that we learn? The Bible says that knowledge alone puffs up. We're given the truths that we might do them. We're taught to make disciples by them observing or actually doing the things that Christ commanded them. In Hebrews 5, that we have our powers of discernment trained by constant practice or use. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. I'm afraid too many of us, and me included, are sufficient, satisfied just knowing the scriptures and knowing it better. Maybe out of curiosity, maybe out of ego, we just know the Bible better, but we don't. So let me ask you a few questions that these are convicting to me. Where do you turn first when you're not sure what to do? What's your default? Is it a friend? Or maybe a book? Maybe a radio speaker? Why not turn to God's word first and then go to them? Where do you seek counsel? Well, David said, the Bible, they are my counselors. Do we even consult the word, its principles and commands, when trying to know how to think and how to act? Sandy told one of the gals that came in and said that her mom just yells at her constantly. She's, if you don't think, no, she just yells. She's so angry. Sandy said, the scriptures say a soft answer turns away wrath. Anger confronts you, a soft answer will turn it away. Don't just respond in kind and answer according to their folly. That would make a good Bible verse, wouldn't it? And so she did it. Came back a weekend and she said, my mom yelled at me, what'd you do? She said, you know what? I answered softly, and it worked. Amazing. She's a new convert to the truth and sufficiency of the Word of God. It became her counselor. Do we consult it? Does it carry the weight that it should versus books and things? Do we long to know more or do we not long to actually behave better? Is there meaningful, even radical change in my life? Or am I just making it up as I go? I'm not making up that story. When we first came to Christ, we had other families with kids that had come there. Some were third generation MKs, and they were making stuff up about how to live. And we have a new clean slate with a Bible to fill it, and they would say things like, yeah, I believe that if you're a Christian at a Bible school, you can study on Sunday, but if you're a Christian at a secular school, you should not study Sunday because it's the Lord's day and God called me to serve him. I said, what? You're just making that up. I got kind of angry with him in my heart. And they were outside, and their kids were outside with our kids, and Sandy watched their daughter throw rocks at them, and so she thought, we better let the parents know your kids are throwing rocks. And the mom of this guy said, well, you know, she gets so frustrated that people keep picking on her. So I guess rock throwing's okay. And just making it up as we go. It's amazing how we can give in to do that. Are we stuck in old habits of thinking, following the trendy things of the word? Each of us needs to take the word and apply it. When you read it, you say, Lord, what do you want me to do with what I just read? How do you want me to think? What do you want me to do instead of reading it for curiosity, reading it because we should? It's supposed to affect our walk with him, how we teach and preach the word. Point number six. Wouldn't it make sense that we'd be careful not to treat traditions as if they were doctrines? I think that's a no-brainer, but wow. We got saved and we just dumped every tradition we had. And then we learned to our surprise that Baptists had traditions. Not just things that we did, but things that we did that became a test of fellowship, that became a test of spirituality, became a test of orthodoxy, became, in a sense, if you don't do them, you're fighting God himself. And we dare not discuss them because they're what we do and therefore they're biblical and they're doctrine. That was scary. That was frightening. So we couldn't rethink it. We couldn't talk about it. It was an amazing understanding to us. Not everything, there's nothing wrong with having tradition or the way that we do things. It reflects our theology. But there's everything wrong with granting them the status of doctrine. If we do, they become a test of orthodoxy, a test of fellowship, a test of loyalty, a test of spirituality. There's all sorts of things that Baptists have done that became a test of fellowship. We gave them doctrine status, and that is, of course, of much, much conflict. Condescending attitudes, critical spirits, caustic conversation, and became tent with nothing should change because that was what God required of us. He didn't. We did them because it reflected what we thought we should do, but that could change. Back in 1992, pastoring in Carroll, we did some thinking as a pastor and deacons how to do Sunday different. We said, you know, biblically, we're going to meet on Sunday for these purposes. Let's think about what we're going to do and accomplish here and what we should do. So we decided we move our Sunday evening service down to late morning. So we have Sunday school, morning service, a little bit of a break, and a last service to kind of fellowship, to gather together for Bible study, for Bible quizzes, for communion, for a meal. And we debated and presented that to the church. We thought, hey, we're free to do that. Now, we are first-generation Christians, so we said, we've got a Bible, let's just use it. We weren't wired to that you need to have services this way. And so I got two anonymous hate letters. We reported to the Council of 18 that one of their churches was going rogue. I got a letter from Bill Rudd, a Council of 18 member, that said, good for you. You're thinking biblically, and that person's a coward. I felt so good that day. It was really, I kept the letter, you know. It's an amazing thing. And we were in a church, I think recently, and I was talking with the guy who taught Sunday school, adult Sunday school. And it's a good church, but he said, you know, we're a fundamentalist. I said, great. He said, yeah. We have Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday. We're fundamental. I said, oh, man, we got work to do. Number seven, wouldn't it make sense if we share the gospel with the lost? Wouldn't it make sense if we're born again of the word of God and God uses word to create a new birth? That's what the eunuch discovered. Wouldn't it make sense we share the gospel with the lost personally? How have we missed this? Jesus said, you'll receive power and be my witnesses, verbal declaring the truth of the gospel to people you come in contact with. He showed that with the woman at the well, Philip and the eunuch, Paul and the jailer. How have we missed it? Why are there so few of us that do this? Why are our churches dying for lack of conversions? We're losing another church this year, one of our own in our fellowship. A lot of things play into that, but one thing Joe Hayes told me, they all have one thing in common, people stopped getting saved. The gospel is powerful, and we have received power. It needs to be personal, relational. We're to make disciples by getting in touch with people, getting involved in their lives, to be intentional in the process of going. We do this. It's our central mission. The Bible talks about the message, our manner, our approach, our expectations. It gives us examples. We're commanded to do it. There's an urgency because hell is real and time is short. God has a love for lost that we don't typically share. And when dealing with our fear, how about the fear of the Lord? We persuade men, Paul said. The fear of displeasing him is my motivation to be persuading men. I'm not as faithful as I should be in witnessing to the lost, and it's likely true of most of us. So shame on us. How have we missed this? I think we become content with having church, and a movement kind of grows and it peaks and becomes content and we have enough and then we decline. We don't see it till it's too late. Every movement is like that. We risk our movement that we risk losing churches when God removes their candlestick. Because though they were fundamentalists like Revelation chapter 2, they had left their first love. So they had to remember where they fell from and repent, have a change of mind, and reclaim the first works, so go back and do it again right the first time. And so we're in danger of losing that. And so the Word of God, if it's true we embrace it, we should be sharing the gospel with the lost. You know, I am grateful as a somewhat converted, honoring, remembering Reformation Sunday kind of guy. And I am grateful these men that had great courage and risked their lives and their livelihoods. And grateful for my fundamental Baptist heritage that has its roots historically in the English Separatists and roots theologically to the New Testament, rooted there. I'm glad that we're part of a movement that believes without a pause the Bible is the Word of God. It is sufficient. It is authoritative. It's our sole source of faith and practice. So let's live that. Let's live that. It's going to be a battle. The devil does not want us. He wants us to come to church, nod our heads, and go home, and nothing changes. He would love that. He loves that in my life. And shame on me when I do that. So let's continue in the things that we have learned and flesh them out in our life, even outside of these walls, and watch God honor the claiming, believing, and fleshing out of his word to impact the life of this world. It's our resource in difficult, declining, and deceptive times. Let's continue in this. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you today for those that have gone before us that you raised up to be a light in darkness. Men like John Wycliffe and men like Martin Luther, men like Ulrich Zwingli, the Anabaptists and John Smith, men who with great courage look into the Word and stood on the truth of the Word, and in the face of death and being disengaged, that they stood on the Word. So, Father, thank you for this wonderful heritage that we've inherited. Father, thank you for being part of a movement, part of a church that stands on the truth, the sufficiency, the authority of the Word of God. But, Father, help us to not be hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Help us each to be doers of the word in these aspects of life. And we come to you because we need your help to do this. We battle the flesh every day. We battle the pressures of the world every day. Help us to be people of the book, knowing what it says, living out what it says by the power of the indwelling spirit in us. And lives that would honor Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.